Well, thank you, Brian. It's always a blessing. I know we had Assistant Pastor Brian up here last week and the opportunity for me to step in this week. It's always a blessing that we have the structure at this fellowship that allows Brian and Denise to get away for a little bit, both to attend conferences and trips and mission things that, you know, that allow them to advance this fellowship, but also just to get away for themselves too. I know that they're able to find the time to do that. So we're very thankful for that. And I'm always humbled at the opportunity to stand before you and teach the word. It's a humbling feeling when the Lord calls on you to do that. So I thank you all for being here this morning. Thank you, Brian, for reading those 36 long verses. I saw some watches being looked at while we were there, but football season's over, so none of you have anywhere to go. So at any rate, I really do appreciate that. And I was very excited to study through 1 Samuel and that chapter 25 over these past couple of weeks. There's a lot of rage in the world right now, and we could stand here and talk all day about it, and we could give examples about it all day. I think you all know what I'm talking about, and it comes from the smallest and the simplest of places. But how do we deal with it? How are we called to deal with it as Christians and as brothers and as sisters and as mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and leaders and whatever it is we're called to be? We don't often handle it well. So to look and see what the Lord tells us about anger, we don't have to look very far into Scripture. We first encounter anger in the Bible in the fourth chapter of Genesis, in a story that we all know, when Cain murders his brother Abel. Now, when you talk about Cain and Abel, there's one verse that always comes to mind. As soon as you say Cain and Abel to a Christian, we think, am I my... Right. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, okay? But I'm going to present to you this morning that I believe that there is a line in that account that's more important than that for us to remember. And it's not the line that comes from the man in this scenario. It's a line that comes directly from our Father. So if you follow along with me, I'm just going to briefly go through this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And we know what happened after that. He asks, am I my brother's keeper? But before that, the Lord right there in Scripture told us how to deal with anger, right there. And we overlook that a lot when we look at this story here in the Bible. He says, why are you angry? And we don't often do that. And he says here, and you know, Paul echoes it later on in Romans where he says, conquer evil by doing good. And that's exactly what the Lord is talking about here when he says, Anger is what he's talking about there. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. We have the capability to do that. Anger is seasonal. Paul writes later on that we shouldn't let the sun set on our anger. It's got to start and it's got to finish. It's a human emotion, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're allowed to have human emotions, happiness, sadness, anger, love, joyfulness. And at the end of the day, we go home and we pray for the ones that we like, right? We sit home at night and we say, Lord, thank you for, I was so happy today. I had so much fun today. Thank you that I was healthy today. How many people go home and say, Lord, thank you for that road rage incident that I was involved with today? No, we don't do that. We say, oh, Lord, I hope nobody saw that. I just put that Calvary Chapel bumper sticker on my car and, oh, right? But we don't do that. We pray, we instantly, our first instinct, whenever it's something negative, is, Lord, take this away from me. Take this anger away from me. Take this pain away from me. Take this suffering away from me. Take this fear away from me. We're never there. I shouldn't say never, but too often we don't stop and say, Lord, why am I angry? Why am I in pain right now? What are you trying to teach me with this? We shouldn't be so quick for him to just pull it away from us. And so now we're going to fast forward ahead maybe 2,500 years or so to the time of David. And we're going to go back into 1 Samuel chapter 25. And let's set the stage here a little bit. David is still on the run, so to speak, from Saul. He's the anointed king of Israel, but he's not recognized as the king of Israel. He's coming off of the death of Samuel, which was a very tremendously difficult time for him. He's just coming off of this encounter with Saul in the cave where he could have killed him right there, and he showed restraint. So it's interesting going into this this story that we're going to see here. We've already seen that David has the ability to show restraint. We know this. But it's not necessarily going to happen that way here, at least not right away. And then we talk about this. It says there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. So we know a lot about Nabal right off the bat here with what it tells us. His business was in Carmel, so we know he was a candy maker. It's a joke, people. Don't write that down in your notebooks. But it says he was very rich, but then it qualifies that a little bit because there's different kinds of richness, right? It says he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Okay, so he was rich in stuff. He argued that's probably the lowest form of richness. He wasn't rich in knowledge. He wasn't rich in his actions. He was just rich in stuff. Okay? And it says he was shearing his sheep, so it was a time of harvest for him as an owner of these animals. So that would be almost a time of festivities. It says his name was Nabal. Names were a really big deal in ancient Israel. They pointed to your character. Names were given, but they were also earned. And we don't know which the case was, but we do know that Nabal means the fool or foolish. So just because you give a name from the Bible doesn't mean it's always a good one. Research those things. But it means he was foolish. And then it takes it a step further, and it says he was of the house of Caleb, which is a name that's associated with doggishness, or someone who having a doggish appearance. So you can argue that he was from the house of the dog, as it might be said. So there's a lot we learn about this guy and his character just off of this. It says the man was harsh and evil in his doings. By contrast, and this is an interesting detail, it tells us about his wife, Abigail. It says, Abigail was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. Beautiful appearance should stand out to all of us because we serve a God that is not overly concerned with physical beauty from a human perspective. There is a very small handful of women in all of Scripture where it tells us anything about their physical appearance. You know, it talks that Rachel was beautiful. It says Esther was beautiful. It tells us Leah was plain. But other than that, there's not a lot of examples about that out there. Our God is not concerned with those things. So if he tells us this, we should pay attention to it because he's telling us for a reason. Now what David is doing here, as him and his band of soldiers are traveling around on the run from Saul, he's also providing a service to these people as he has been anointed as king. And he's providing a service to these people where I guess you might almost call it a protection service. Excuse me, there's bands of thieves that are out traveling around, and David and his men are protecting these farmers and these shepherds. They're protecting their flocks. They're providing a service to them. So it's come time here where David knows that it's time to seek payment from Nabal. And what he's going to do here, he tells us everything about this here. And what we're going to see throughout this passage here, there's a lot of people that do some things really, really well, and there's some people that do some things not so well. There's a lot of human element packed into this here where we never quite get everything completely right. And everybody here is guilty of that. But in this next case, what we're going to see is David does some things very, very right here to go and seek the payment that he is due from Nabal. So he hears in the wilderness that he's shearing his sheep. So right there, that's an indicator. He knows it's a time of harvest, and he's asking for payment at the appropriate time. He's shearing his sheep. He's going to sell that wool. So he knows he's giving him an opportunity to make his money first. That's a very respectful thing to do. It's not like David is going and taking the sheep so he can shear and sell it himself. He's allowing the farmer to run his own business first, which is a really important detail. David sent 10 young men, 10 young men, not 40 of his mightiest soldiers. 10 young men. He's not trying to be intimidating here. He gives them very specific instructions. Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. There is a warm greeting there, warm and respectful greeting, acknowledging his Nabal's stature and the things that he has. I have heard you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. That's an itemized receipt right there. None of your people got hurt. We were there with you. This is the service that I provided for you. Nothing wrong with any of this. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. This is a time of celebration. It's harvest. It's an exciting time for them. But then this is interesting what he does here, too. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. He's holding open the envelope and he's closing his eyes and saying, basically, give me a love offering at this point. Give me what you can. He's not itemizing it, you know, by day or by hour or by life saved or anything like that. He's being as respectful as he can possibly be here. David is doing everything right to this point, which we don't always see with David, so it's kind of neat to dwell on that for a moment. Okay? So this is the message that the young men give to Nabal. And he instantly shows disrespect to this. Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Well, he knows who he is. He knows exactly who he is. What he's doing here is he's rejecting his status as the anointed king. There are many servants nowadays who break away from each one from his master. So that's a very direct shot right there about how David has broken away from Saul and the conflict that's going on between the two of them. It's not a secret in the land. Shall I then take my bread and water and my meat and then have it killed for my shearers and give it to men who I don't know and where they are from? He's saying, who are you? Why do I owe you anything? David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told them these words. And then David said to his men, instantly here, and this is where we're going to get into the nuts and bolts of this. And then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't say, what? Repeat that again? He doesn't ask any follow-up or clarification. He says, every man gird on his sword, which is Hebrew for mount up, we're going to battle. Every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. So we went from 10 young men, unintimidating, to now 400. The message has changed, and it has changed in an instant. What we're seeing here is a snap decision on the part of David. This is an instantaneous reaction. It's a very emotional reaction. And why? Well, let's look at what Nabal said. He said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? He's insulted him directly. That's it. His feelings are hurt. David doesn't need what he's owed from Nabal. He'd be okay with or without it. His feelings are hurt. The reason that he's seeking this payment is ultimately because he's got these men he has to feed. He wants to take care of his soldiers. He wants to take care of his own flock. That's what it is. This isn't about, and we're going to see what the offering is here later on. It has nothing to do with personal wealth. It's about feeding his men. But in this case, his feelings are hurt. So we're going to go to battle. It's a very instant decision. And this is written, keep in mind, Proverbs didn't exist yet at this point. So as we go through here, David, he's in direct contrast, if you will, to Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Well, that's what David's about to do here. He's acting quickly, and he's going to take a city. It's going to take 400 men, and he's going to storm in here. And we see this all through the Proverbs. There's literally one after the other that are about anger, and the common denominators between the two are typically foolishness and acting quickly. 15:18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. David was not slow to anger here. He's stirring up strife through his wrath. But something interesting is going to happen now. One of the young men is going to tell Abigail. Nabal's wife, what's happening here. And he's going to go to her and say, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. That means he spoke against them. He was derogatory towards them. But he's saying, these men were good to us. We weren't hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them. We were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day. They protected us. They did their job. We were safe because of these guys. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. There's no reasoning with Nabal at this point. So the men are going to his wife, which, frankly, in ancient Israel, this is an unexpected way of doing things, if you will. To go to a woman in those days for counsel or assistance is not normal. And that should be the indication we get here that this is God's hand at work, that this is God providing intervention. This is no different than God stepping in and directly saying to Cain, why are you angry? He's going about it a little bit differently. And as we're going to see, as we know who David is, God is going to do this in a way that David understands, that he knows he can speak to David this way and get his attention by sending a beautiful woman. And that's why we have that detail there. There's no reasoning with Nabal. So now Abigail, she's going to do a lot of things over these next, between verse 18 and verse 31. She's going to do a lot of things really, really well. She's going to do a couple of things not so well. And we're going to touch on what those are as we go through it. But she made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sheahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs. It said she made haste and was able to gather that much food. That should be an indication right there of how wealthy Nabal was, that all of this was that readily available and fresh and ready to deploy at a moment's notice. But then there's an interesting detail here, and this is the first thing. You know, she did that really well. She gathered it all up. That was a great thing to do. Then she's saying, go on before me. I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. She's doing this behind his back. And we're going to see how that plays out here, and that's ultimately going to lead to how this whole situation is resolved. So then in verse 20, as she rode on the donkey, that's an interesting detail right there too, with the stature and the wealth that Nabal has in his house, Abigail would have been perfectly within her reasons to have servants carry her in on a chair or a chariot, or pull her in on a rickshaw, or whatever the case might be, but to have this grand entrance to go out and meet David and his men. But it says she rode on a donkey, so she is intentionally humbling herself here. She went down under cover of hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. So she sees them first, and she almost wants an element of surprise, if you will. She doesn't want to give them time to plan. She wants to surprise them and catch them off guard, which that's a bold move to make for a woman against an army of 400 that is bent on killing right now. So take a moment to appreciate what her situation is here. But she met them, and David says, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so, and more also the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Consider there's nothing wrong with anything that David just said. There's nothing incorrect about anything that David just said. He provided a service. He protected this man. His good was repaid with evil. And he is calling on God for vengeance on his enemies. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but his heart is in the wrong place. He's asking God for vengeance out of a place of rage. He is insulted at this point. Remember, his feelings are hurt. He's got his army behind him. He doesn't want to back down in front of those guys, because then he's going to lose his credibility there. So he's enraged at this point. So that's important to consider. There's nothing incorrect about any of that statement, but it's coming from the wrong place. It's coming with the wrong intentions. And now he's going to get this intervention here that we've been talking about. And it's going to be from a very unlikely place. It's going to come from a woman. A woman. And I love how God does that. We see that again and again throughout Scripture. He inserts women as intermediaries in a place where if you look at the big picture from the point of view of these times, they don't really belong. And it works time and time and time again. So he said, this is going to be God stepping in and saying, why are you angry? We're going to see this. It's going to come from a woman here. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, she went down under the cover of hill, and she met them. And then it says, we're going to skip down to verse 23 now. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, oh me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. She's taking responsibility for it even. She's saying, put this on me. Don't blame my husband for it. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears. She's asking for permission. She's showing respect to David and his stature and who he is. Hear the worries of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. It's interesting, she says folly is with him. Again, Proverbs aren't written yet. Let's go ahead to look at Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Nabal, the fool, foolish, folly. We see it right here. It's in the man's name. We know he's a fool. It stands to reason he could have earned that name even through his actions. That was often the case. But it's so important to look at those things in Scripture. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. I wasn't there. I didn't see this interaction with these 10 young men that you sent. Therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, what she's doing is she's turning the focus to God when she does this. It's so interesting to see that. Now that let your enemies and those who seek him from my Lord as Nabal, and now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. She's appealing to David's reasoning in a couple of different ways over these next few verses. She's not saying, this is for you, David. No, she's saying, give this to your men. We know that's why you're asking. You have this army that you need to feed. Take this present, this food, because who doesn't want 100 clusters of raisins brought to them, right? I mean, we'll talk after. But she's appealing, first of all, to his reasoning here, to your young men who follow you. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because the Lord fights the battles of my Lord, and his evil is not found in you throughout your days. That's borderline prophetic. I don't think that's the intent here, but what she's doing is she's appealing to David's status as the anointed king, that the Lord fights for him, the Lord fights his battles for him, that evil is not found in you throughout your days. She's appealing to him and his future as the king. She's saying, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. She's talking about Saul. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And what she's saying is that she's praying that the Lord hold him close, like you hold a baby close in a bundle, right? That you hold him close. And then she says something here that is so appealing just to David. The lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. Who knows more about how to use a sling than David? That is a direct appeal. I mean, people would have known what he did. People would have known about what he did against the Philistines and Goliath with that use of a sling. And what she's saying there, what do you do with a sling? You put a rock in it and you throw that rock away with it. And she's saying, let the Lord do to your enemies like a rock in a sling. Let him twirl them around and throw them away from you. Because the reality of it is, David knows this. The Lord can do in an instant what David wants to do with 400 men. We see that happen in Scripture. We've saw it happen all through Israel. The Lord doesn't need armies if he doesn't choose to use them. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel. Again, she's playing to his stature at this point. This is probably one of the most important things that she says at this point, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord. What she's appealing to, what she's saying here is, consider the outcome. If you proceed here and you trample my house and you kill my husband and you kill his servants, what's the outcome of that? What's that going to make you look like to Saul who's chasing after you? First of all, it's going to give him every reason to continue this pursuit and to continue to want to wipe you out and kill you. What about the grief that's going to follow you after that? Consider the outcome. She's telling him, be slow to speak, be slow to anger, and be quick to listen. That's truly what she's saying right there. And she's appealing to him there. It's saying either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. So as we look back through this, again, there's certain things that she did really, really well. It said she made haste. And I think that's a really important point there, back in verse 18. She made haste. She knew that this had to be dealt with quickly. This wasn't something that could be waited around or considered on. It says, we're in verse 24, she took it on herself. She said, let this iniquity be on me. Let me take the blame for it. I'm here before you right now. Let's make this about you and I, not you and my husband. Again, nothing wrong with that. She's saying, the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand. She's acknowledging that this is God that brought us together here. God is who is holding you back here. She's turning the focus to the Lord at that point. And I think that that's great. She's not making it personal. She's not attacking him. She's saying she offered him an offering, but not only that, she offered it to his men. She was able to put this together so quickly. We saw that in verse 26 where she did that. And then she refers to it again in verse 27, that present. Then she's asking for forgiveness in verse 28. And she's, again, appealing and putting the Lord in play here. She's saying, my Lord fights the battles, and she's praying that evil is not found within his house. What she's doing here is she's doing all these things to build David up. None of it is untrue. None of it is false. None of it is deceitful. But she's building him up within the confines of this anger that he's in. She is saying to him, why are you angry? And she's taking it a step further and saying, what do you have to gain from this? What do you have both to lose from it, and what do you have to gain from it? Which is what we should ask ourselves when we are angry. She's building him up. This is really for the wives. Wives, be Abigails, okay? There's different ways that you can react to these things, okay? There is a there's different types of submission, if you will. There might be some who say, well, he's my husband, and whatever he says, is that's going to go. So I just have to let him get his season through this, okay? My wife's shaking her head at me right now. Okay, but what Abigail is doing is she's taking it in a different direction, because there's another thing that she could do too. She could come into this in a fit of rage. She could have stormed in here with her own soldiers or her own men pretty easily and turned this into a fight and said, no, I'm going to defend my husband and my household. Even if he doesn't want to come out here and do it, I'm going to. She could have beat David down very easily. She could have put him down with words. She could have put him down with physical violence. But she didn't do that either. She's lifting him up. She's taking the situation here. And it's one of the terms that I came across when I was studying this was a speaking submission, if you will. She's acknowledging the situation, but she's using it to build him up and play to who he is and who he is supposed to be, and also giving all the credit to God in the process. And that's a great way to handle it. Now, it's important that we know she doesn't do everything perfectly here. There's a couple of little things that she does that are we can kind of hone in on. First of all, back in verse 19, it tells us she did not tell her husband Nabal. It's not really good for any spouse, male or female, to act behind their spouse's back like that. So we can't quite give her points for that one. But then there's also something she says in verse 25. Please let not my lord regard the scoundrel Nabal, for his name is so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of the Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hand, and let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. So she's kind of suggesting that maybe he might still want to go and kill him. She's not quite coming out and saying it, but she's kind of suggesting it there a little bit. So she oversteps a little bit with that before she gets into really turning the focus to the Lord. So this situation really could have turned in that situation, or in that, with that remark right there, rather. And there's one other thing that she does here at the end that we kind of glossed over at the end. At the very end, she says, "But when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Which is Hebrew for, if you're not doing anything later, when you're done with my husband. So it doesn't tell us if she did it inappropriately or not. You know, she didn't storm in like Potiphar's wife and say, "Lie with me." Okay, right? But as we see what happens next in this situation, we know that David is ultimately going to take Abigail as one of his wives. So I would argue that it's not really appropriate for her to say that, though, in this situation. Not the appropriate closing for this. So she didn't do everything perfectly, but she's done a very good job of, we're going to see here, diffusing David's anger. She stepped in and said, "Why are you angry? What do you have to lose from this? What do you have to gain from this?" He was coming in at 100 miles an hour with an army of 400 men, and she slowed him down. She intervened, and it was 100% with and of God that she did it. She was sent by him in this situation. There is no doubt about that. And David, as soon as he hears this from her, immediately changes his tune. How many times have you woken up in the morning and said, "Man, I can't remember what I was mad about last night. I don't even remember what we argued about last night. I can't remember." And that's kind of what happens here. He immediately changes his tune when he changes his focus to the Lord in this situation. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you." That "blessed are you" is a big deal because he's talking to a woman. He's taking counsel from a woman, which in ancient Israel, by all accounts, should not be happening. But it is, and it's working. So blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and avenging myself with my own hand. He's saying, you saved my life here today. And blessings all around. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. He said, unless you had hurried. He said, if you'd have taken your time, if you would have slept on it, if you would have taken an extra couple hours to gather all that food, if you had taken a different road to meet me, if you hadn't done this exactly as you did, your household would have been wiped out by me and my army. He's giving her credit for being the instrument of God in intervening in this situation. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." He accepted the offering that she brought. He accepted the payment that she brought. And he said, Tetelestai, paid in full. That debt was done between himself, between Nabal's house and David and his men. That debt was paid, and it was because of the intervention here of Abigail. And it was because of what Abigail said. It was because of her actions, but ultimately she was an instrument of the Lord in this situation. And Nabal, we know he's a scoundrel. We know he's wicked. We know he's rich. We know he's very selfish. And when Abigail went back to Nabal, there he was holding a feast in his house. So his wife is out. His wife is out intervening to stop this army from coming and wiping out his house, unbeknownst to him. Meanwhile, he's not wondering where his wife is. He's throwing a party. He's having a feast, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing until the morning light. So I'm going to wait till he sobers up, and I'm going to tell him what just happened here. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and it became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So not only did the Lord intervene in this situation in order to calm David, to calm his actions, to calm his mind, to calm his heart, and bring him to a place of peacefulness with this, but the Lord finished what he started, as he always does. He finished what he started here, and he finally showed David that you didn't need to do any of this. I had it all for you. And so that brings us back to that place then of why am I angry? There's not a lot we can do on our own here. How do we deal with it? You know, we all carry around different types of rage and different types of frustration within us, and it can be over any number of things. But we have this great blueprint here. We have a very short, truncated version of this blueprint in Genesis chapter 4. And then, as any good father knows, his children need to be told again and again and again and again. And this is just one example in Scripture. But we see angry people all throughout the Bible, and we have this advantage of being able to look back and see the results of their anger. You know, sometimes it's justifiable, sometimes it's not. Moses is a great example. Go back and read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and look at all the things that happened to Moses because of his anger. He made very quick decisions, and ultimately it kept him out of the promised land. God said, "Speak to the rock," and Moses says, "No, I want to hit the rock because I'm so frustrated with these people." And it seems like something so minor, but it kept him out of the land. And David, we're going to see it again. I mean, remember, just 2 chapters prior, David is showing us amazing restraint. David could have killed Saul just a couple chapters back, but he just cut a piece off of his robe just to show him that he could do it and to show him that there was a restraint there and that there was a love and a respect there. David's capable of it. And I think as Christians, ever since I've been a Christian, I've always heard we like to badmouth David as believers. We like to talk down to him and say, man, this guy was a bonehead, killed this guy's wife so he could take her for himself, and all the things that he did. But then, but he was a man after God's own heart. And I don't know, I'm questioning whether we're really that much different from him to begin with. What reason do we have to talk down to him? He was there as an example. I mean, we know more about David than we do most other people in the Bible, as we see such a large portion of his life, and there's a tremendous amount of lesson there. So in this situation, when it comes to anger, when it comes to any emotion that we don't want, why are we immediately praying for God to just take it away from us? We can look right here, and we can be asking ourselves, what do you want me to do with this? There's nothing wrong with being angry. The sin comes in when we act on it. The sin comes in when we let it consume us, when we let it dictate our decision making and we let it dictate the words that come out of our mouth. But there's nothing wrong with being angry. So when you're there, ask yourself, why? Why am I so upset right now? What do you want me to do with this? What do you want me to learn from this? And from there, slow down. There is scripture after scripture. If you scroll through the Proverbs here, there's literally one after the other where it tells you, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit who takes a big city. Okay, that's 16:32. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger always allays contention. That's 15:18. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. That is 22:24. 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Do you think the Lord is trying to tell us something here? Slow down. Think about the word agitated. Stop agitating yourself. Stop agitating ourselves. Your clothes agitate in the washing machine. It means they get churned up and down and they get all tangled up and embroiled and mashed up in there. Why would we want to do that to our emotions? All it does is because what happens to your clothes in the washing machine? They get saturated, they get heavy, they get stuck together, they get hard to entangle, hard to untangle. Why do you want to do that to your emotions? Why do you want to make them heavier and churn them all up and coil them all up? Slow down and seek the Lord. And it's a simple question. Lord, why am I angry? And to take this with us today, I want us to go back to Genesis. The Lord gave us this right at the very beginning of Scripture. He knew this was one that we were going to need to carry with us. So he planted it right here at the beginning, and then he repeated it again and again and again, as we often have to do with our own children and with ourselves, for that matter. Can we put the meditation verse up here behind me, please? It's one that we've already read. We're in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. We've got permission, direction from our Father right here in the earliest parts of Scripture that we should rule over it. That's a pretty empowering thought that we have that ability. And Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for that direction and that permission to rule over sin, Lord. And we thank you that you've given us the tools to not let it consume us, to not let it rule over us, and that you should be our Lord and Savior, Lord. We shouldn't be lorded over by our feelings, by emotions, by wants, things that we think we need but we don't, Lord, because we just need you. And I pray this morning that you bless all of us with that direction and that message to simply slow down, Lord, and to seek you and ask what it is you want us to learn in every situation, what it is you want us to take away from every situation, and how it is we should be growing from every thought and feeling that maybe we think we don't need. Why are we angry, Lord, that we come to you with that? I thank you so much for this time of worship and communion this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to teach your word, Lord. And I thank you for being here with all of us this morning. And we come to you in Jesus' name.